Acts chapter 11. Well, in going through the book of Acts, you remember the theme of Acts is that Jesus is still working. He is still doing His thing, even though now it looks a little different. It's through the church, by the Spirit. And as we've been going through, we've been seeing that the initial call where God had, the Lord had told the apostles, hey, you're going to be my witnesses, and it's not just going to be here in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but it's going to branch out to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we saw that last week as the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house come to faith in Christ and are saved. And then the church hears the news and Peter explains what happens and they rejoice that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. But despite the Peter's experience with Cornelius, the church didn't all of a sudden just launch into Gentile missions. In fact, prior to this point, the only launching we've seen has been a persecution-induced launching of missions, you know? The church really hadn't actively said, let's go out and tell people about the Lord outside of our boundaries. They were driven there by persecution. And so the majority of the church, even after the experience with Cornelius, continued as normal. It's a good thing God had other plans. See, often there's a tendency to romanticize the Scriptures, to ignore the flaws of God's servants or of the local churches we find in the Scriptures. But with a healthy understanding of them, we can see how God wants the church to be the best church we can possibly be. But that right kind of church requires the right kind of Christians. And in these verses here at the end of chapter 11, there is so much that's right about the believers. And so it's my heart that we would learn from them that we might be the best church that God wants us to be. So Acts 11 will begin in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God, the word to none but unto the Jews only. So we're kind of backing up in time a little bit, getting a little context. This is before the whole experience with Cornelius. And he explains that during that persecution of Peter, we know that Philip took the gospel to Samaria. We know that afterwards that the gospel went to other places in Judea and that Peter was checking up on them. But now we hear that the gospel also went north. It mentions here that those that were scattered, they went as far as Phenice, which would be modern-day Lebanon, there on the coast, the coastal cities. Cyprus, which was that large island off the coast of Israel where Barnabas had been from. And then it says all the way to Antioch as well. Now, Antioch is an interesting place. There were 16 Antiochs in the Middle East at this time, all built by the Syrian emperor Seleucus I in honor of his father Antiochus. So he named a lot of cities after dad. He really liked his dad, I guess. Well, this was the Syrian Antioch, far to the north of Israel and Phenice. In ancient times, the population numbered 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was the cosmopolitan center of trade, religion, and politics between Asia Minor and the Middle East. It had a massive Jewish population due to the fact that the Romans granted full citizenship rights to any Jew who had emigrated there. But it was also the home residence of many government dignitaries. Trajan, the emperor himself, visited there at one time. As such, it was a hotbed for gambling, chariot races, brothels, and exotic banquets. It was a city that desperately needed Jesus. And so as these people are fleeing persecution, they're preaching in Phenice there in modern-day Lebanon, they go to the island of Cyprus where Barnabas was from, and then they finally bring the gospel to Antioch. But it mentions here, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So again, these events that are being described here, they precede Peter's events with Cornelius. And so this was the common practice of the church. No one gave a thought to the Gentiles. But praise God, that's about to change. Verse 20. It says, now some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so we see here that now some of these guys who came up this way, they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyrene, it may sound familiar to you because of the guy, remember Simon, the man from Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross, right? Sound familiar? Well, this is a North African city. It's located in modern-day Libya. It had a Jewish population of about 100,000 due to the fact that Ptolemy Soter forced some Jews to settle there around 300 B.C. These would have been those who had attended the synagogues in Jerusalem, the ones that Stephen was reaching out to, eventually complained about him and got him stoned. These guys who had gotten saved through Stephen and others' ministry, now they're bringing the gospel back to their homeland, bringing the gospel up here. And as they're moving that way, they come to Antioch. And as they're there, something strikes them. Now, whether the thing with Cornelius had happened or not, we don't know by this time. But something strikes them. They said, you know, we're preaching the gospel to all these Jews. What about these Gentiles? Maybe God loves them too. And so we find out that a non-traditional church is founded here at Antioch, for they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And I love that. They weren't preaching politics. They weren't even preaching church affiliation. They said, you need to be a part of Calvary Chapel. They didn't say that. They were preaching a person, and it was Jesus Christ, our Jesus. That's who they were sharing about. And look at what verse 21 says. As they stepped out to do this crazy thing, to preach to the Gentiles, to share Jesus with them. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, if you have a Bible that translates the word Grecians there in verse 20 as Hellenists, the reason why is very often that's who that indicates. However, Antioch was a Hellenistic Jewish city. Any Jews they'd be preaching to already would have been Hellenists. And it makes it very clear that they had been preaching unto the Jews only prior to this point. So the word Grecians here does not mean Hellenistic Jews, but it means Gentiles. And God's hand was with them in that task. You know, we often use the phrase, could you give me a hand with that? That's exactly what the Lord did with these Christians there at Antioch. Now, this phrase, that the hand of the Lord was with them, is a common phrase in the Old Testament. It was used two ways. Up until King David's time, it was entirely negative. That's the only time you'll see it, referring to judgment. And God's hand was upon the Egyptians to destroy them. God's hand was upon the Amalekites to defeat them. But once David comes around, from that point, it was also used to show God's power or favor on someone's life. Ezra is the one who probably made this phrase the most famous by saying that all the good that he did was because of the hand of the Lord his God upon him. May that be our testimony as well. Amen. That God's hand is upon us, using us to reach out to others, granting us his power and his favor. And so it says there that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And here we see those two elements of salvation. Repentance, a change of mind away from what I used to believe, turning away. And faith, a belief, a new placing of trust in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 22, apparently Jerusalem had a good information system because things are always reaching them. Now, Antioch is a good 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So eventually news trickles down, and in verse 22 it says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. The word phrase there, go as far as, means go through the area as far as Antioch. This would be very similar to when they sent Peter and John to investigate what was going on with Philip in Samaria. Hey, we're hearing about these Samaritans getting saved. Oh no, what's going on now? You know, send Peter and John down. We got to verify, make sure this is the Lord, you know. And it was the same thing here. Hey, we heard there's a non-traditional church that's been formed up in Antioch. And so they decided to send Barnabas, a Hellenistic Jew himself, up there to go check on things. Now, going all the way to Antioch would take him through Phoenicia and much of the Syrian province. Like I said, it was quite the journey, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And when he finally got to Antioch, he was blown away at what God had done there. Look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he was so excited that God had poured out his kindness on all of these people that he loved. He didn't come up grumbling about all the potential problems this might cause with the people down in Jerusalem. He didn't wonder who was legit and who wasn't. He didn't check to see who had been circumcised and who wasn't. And you know what? He was just excited that God was saving souls. And you know what? Whenever God is being good to others, it should bring joy to our hearts, shouldn't it? We should never be, oh, you know what, well, you know, the reason that church is being blessed, you know, they're just, you know, they're probably compromised, you know.
You know, God's probably, you know, that's not really God's spirit. You know, they're into just excitement, you know. Like it's a sin to be excited about Jesus.
I was listening to a teaching from a worship conference a couple years ago, and the title of it was called The Worship Wars. And it was talking about just how the difficulty over generations, this is always a struggle for the church. This is not something new. You know, that the older generation is always afraid. They don't want to lose something. We don't want to lose the things that God did in our lives. We don't want to leave behind these songs and the emotions and the feelings we had with those songs. We don't, you know, and it was describing, you know, just the horrible, you know, nature of the church in the 1800s. He was reading this one pastor describing, you know, they're using organs in their services, you know. Whenever God is being good, it should bring joy to my heart. I don't want to be a party pooper. I don't want to be somebody who's just always, you know, kind of the guy who's always got the downer, you know, the negative Nancy. If your name's Nancy, I apologize. You know? I don't want to walk around and just go, well, yeah, probably some sin going on. We'll find out. I want to rejoice in the things that God is doing. I want to rejoice when God is blessing another person. When I see them prospering and doing well in life, I don't want to look at my own life and say, well, how come that's not happening to me, God? You know, how come I'm struggling or how come I'm going through this difficulty? I want to be excited. I want to be glad like Barnabas was. Well, it says he exhorted them. The word there is in the imperfect, which means he was continually exhorting them. He didn't stop is the idea. He was continually exhorting them, it says here, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That word there, purpose, means that which is planned in advance. It's the same word that's used of God's plans for us in Romans 8:28, where it says there that he works all things together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. That's the same word. Now, let me ask you a question. How purposeful do you think God is with you and me? I don't imagine that God just shoots from the hip when it concerns you and me. He is very purposeful. And growth as a Christian requires spiritual discipline, a purposeful approach to our walk with God. Paul will later urge the Ephesian pastors to take heed unto themselves. He'll say the same exact thing to Timothy. Pay close attention to your walk. Because if you and I don't pay close attention, our natural tendency is to drift. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, those beautiful words and yet sobering words where it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The word there, phrase there, means to pay very close attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or we should begin to drift away, is what that means. My natural tendency is to drift. You ever been at the ocean? I remember as a kid all the time, we'd get in the ocean and mom and dad, you know, would say, make sure you remember where the car is. Make sure you keep sight of the car. And of course, what would always happen? We'd be out playing in the ocean, goofing around, and then all of a sudden you look around and you go, where's the car? Where's the car? The last beach baptism I did, you know, we had a bunch of the young people were, you know, goofing around. And, you know, at one point we had no clue where they were. They were way down the beach. We saw them come walking up after we're all looking for them, you know. What happened? We didn't know. We didn't realize. What happens is the current takes you along, right? Slowly, gently, tugging on you little bit by little bit without you realizing it. That's our natural tendency if we do not pay close attention to our walk with the Lord. And so he urged them to be purposeful in doing what? That they would cleave unto the Lord. The word there means, it's a cool phrase, it means to continually continue with. To continually continue with. It refers to persistence and loyalty. And they would need it considering the challenges of living in a wicked city like Antioch. Let me ask you before we move on, do you have a disciplined walk with the Lord? Do you pay close attention to your relationship with Jesus by having a purposeful plan to do so? You know, my natural tendency is not to just gravitate towards the Bible. You know, people say, oh, you're the pastor. You know, you probably wake up, you know, just quoting verses, you know. Oh, if I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Good morning, dear, you know. No, that's not how it works. There's an evil thing on my phone called a snooze button. That's usually my first tendency. We have to purpose. I'm going to spend time with the Lord today at this time. That's going to be that. And I understand, we don't want to get legalistic. It says to purpose in your heart, not just to purpose with your mind. It needs to be a heart thing. But it can't be something that we just say, well, it'll just happen. No, other things will just happen. I mean, do you purpose? Do you not purpose? Well, I don't know. Maybe you don't. So if you need counseling, I'll be available this week. But in your marriage, do you not purpose things? If you don't plan well for things, they don't just happen, you know? You know, as Christmas is coming up, men, in a few weeks, now would be the time to get the card, you know? Now would be the time to plan out, if you already haven't, you know, what you're going to do, or have some thoughts, you know? I always try to jot down some thoughts in January, the things that Bev has mentioned, you know, what she might want or what she, would hope someday she might get, and just jot them down so that when Christmas comes around, I've got some ideas. And I'm not at the store sitting around going, what did you get your wife? What did you get in your wife? You know, and then you're grabbing that last thing that, you know, all the husbands are reaching for, you know, because they forgot to get something for their bride. People spell love T-I-M-E. It's how our kids spell love. It's how your wife spells love. Jesus wants our time too. And we have to make a purpose in our hearts to do it, to be disciplined. It doesn't just happen. And the reason that Barnabas did this, that he encouraged them, exhorted them to action, verse 24, is because of his character. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was a good man. You know, I hope that's my testimony someday. That the Lord would say, these are inspired words that God gave to Luke, and this is what God's opinion was of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. What does that mean? Well, he was willing to take risks in following God's Spirit. See, it would have been very easy for Barnabas to get up there, just similar like Peter, and to go, dear God, I am amongst a bunch of Gentiles. I am in trouble. You know, the word's going to get back to Jerusalem that I'm now the leader of this, you know, Gentile church up here. Oh, great, you know. And yet he didn't. He was willing to take risks in following God's Spirit. He was willing to step out in faith. You know, for those of you who may not be familiar with Calvary Chapel, that's a part of who we are. Taking ventures of faith, stepping out into the unknown, trying something, seeing whether God's in it or not. You know, when all my kids, we were teaching them to walk, and they would, you know, take that first stumbling step of faith and, you know, to try to take a step, you know, and they maybe they didn't reach for the right thing, and then they fell down. I didn't pick them up and give them a spanking and say, come on, you know better than that. You see your mother walk all day long. You see me walk all day long, you know. You got three brothers. What's your problem, you know? No, hold on. No, son. That's not how you do it. You do it like this. Let me take your hands, you know. Why would our God be any different? You know what? And you're a parent. You understand this. You're excited because they, oh, you know how it is. Oh, they're taking a step. Yeah, you know, you want to get the camera quick before, you know, you lose it. Even if it's a misstep, you're so excited that they finally had the courage to take it. I think the Lord is pleased when we step out in faith. And what's the worst thing that happens? The Lord says, no, that's not how you do it. Step over here. And there's no shame in that. I always admired Pastor Chuck because he would say, you know what, we'll step out in faith and see if it's the Lord. And if it's not the Lord, we'll step back. Right? There's no shame in that. Barnabas, what an incredible guy. He was a unique person in the early church. He stood out in how he loved and embraced other believers regardless of their background. He was the guy who reached out to Saul, remember? I mean, this was the guy who had seen, he's the one, as we're going to see later in Acts, he reaches out to John Mark, the deserter, you know? The wishy-washy Christian, you know? The leader who couldn't seem to make up his mind or have the courage to do what needed to be done. The sellout. The quitter. He reaches out to him. He embraced other believers regardless of their background, regardless of their failures. And perhaps the fact that God would forgive and restore a wayward Levite like him who'd forsaken his duties and moved to Cyprus, maybe that had so overwhelmed him that he knew God could and would rescue any sinner who repented. Maybe that framed his love. I don't know. But whatever the reason, his testimony is awesome. And the result is that even more people were saved. It says here, and much people was added unto the Lord. And so as this revival is going on, like Philip in Samaria, as this revival breaks out with Barnabas in Antioch, Barnabas realizes that with all these people, he can't disciple them adequately alone. I can't do this. So verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. A church can only reasonably grow in connection with its mature believers if it's going to be any type of a healthy church. You know, Jesus took on 70 men, but really he only invested in 12, right? I mean, this is God Almighty, in the, you know, come in the flesh. And most of his time was spent with 12 guys. Then really he only took on 70 guys as far as how he would influence them and send them out. If you and I are going to reach our city, first off, it means we need to grow up. We need to mature. But secondly, we have to then pour into others, you know. Who are you pouring into? I heard someone say once, every one of us should have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Every one of us. You should have someone that you look up to, you admire, that pours into you. You should have someone who's a peer, someone that you can kind of, as iron is sharpening iron, it kind of sparks fly sometimes, but you edify each other. And then you should have a Timothy, someone you're pouring into. Have you ever considered this fact? Jesus called each and every one of us to go out and make disciples. What's the requirement for you to go out and make disciples? Just find somebody who's not as far along as you are and pour into them. It's that simple. It's that simple. Who are you pouring into? It's a church-wide job, not a leadership job or a pastoral job. It's our job as a whole. And so Barnabas knows he can't do it alone. And so he goes to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul, everywhere Saul went, trouble came, you know. He's having to flee the church in Damascus, you know, by a basket. And then they want to kill him in Jerusalem. Finally, the church is just thinking, you know what we'll do? Saul, we feel like God's called you to go back home to Tarsus and minister to the people there. Nice, quiet Tarsus, you know. But Barnabas brings the troublemaker. Because he's the perfect person for the job, since Antioch will become the church that God intended, full of both Gentiles and Jews. Paul had already had experience with that in Damascus. And so verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. As a pastor, I often hear from Christians, we need to get back to the New Testament church. But the pattern of so many New Testament churches is flawed, much like our churches today. It's no different. But if there's one church that I'd model ours after, though, it would be Antioch. My prayer has been since day one that God would make the church that I pastored an Antioch type of church. Because as we'll see in Acts, this was a church who embraced every person, regardless of culture or background, and then defended that unity vehemently when false teachers tried to break it. It was a church that emphasized the teaching of God's Word and a dependence upon the everyday leading of the Holy Spirit. It was a church that sent its people out to plant other churches and to reach the unreached with the gospel. It was a church that ministered to the Lord, not just with or for the Lord. And isn't that the type of church we want to be? You know, that's the church that I want to be a part of. Well, here we see the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. It says, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and they taught much people. You know, Saul spent 10 to 12 years in Tarsus before Barnabas came and found him. That's a long time between God's initial call and the time when it starts to be fulfilled. Don't be discouraged if God has laid something on your heart and you haven't seen it come to pass yet. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. You know, we are so oriented to the now in our culture, to the immediate, you know, and we get discouraged so quickly, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I do. You know, I get discouraged very quickly. You know, all it takes is about, you know, 75 seconds on Facebook and immediately I think the whole church is going to hell. God's timing is perfect for you. It's perfect for me. How important it is that we stay the course, we be faithful, resting in the Lord. Well, now it was time. And so here we see Barnabas and Paul. What do they do? What are these church gatherings focused on? It says they taught much people. Formal instruction in God's Word. Paul would later charge Timothy in 2 Timothy verses 4, 1 through 2. These very last words that he would speak to them, his very last commands that he would give to young Timothy. And he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What's the first thing he charges them? Preach the Word. You're a pastor. Preach the Word. That's your job. He instructs the young pastor in 1 Timothy 4:13 by saying, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He says, till I come, and I get there at the church, this is what I want your services to be about. This is what I want you to spend your time during your services doing. Reading God's Word, explaining what it means, and exhorting the listeners to do what it says. In the book of Ezra, it may take me a second to find it. I didn't plan to share this, but there's a beautiful passage where it explains what they did when all the people gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. It might be in Nehemiah. And I might not be able, here we go. Nehemiah 8:8. If you can write it down, you can read it later. But they gathered all the people together to hear God's word. And it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They read it in such a way that as it was read, people understood it better. Then they gave the sense and then caused them to understand the reading. That's the job of a pastor teacher. That's the job of a Bible teacher, is to read the Word of God to God's people, to explain what it means, and then to exhort the listeners to do what it says. And that's why we place such a heavy emphasis on it in our services. You know, earlier I talked about, you know, it's not a sin to be excited. You know, worship was amazing today, that we could enter into the presence of the Lord with great joy. The Bible tells us to do that. Enter in His gates with thanksgiving in your hearts and enter into His courts with praise. We're supposed to do that. But at the same time, if it's just one big hullabaloo and everybody's jumping up and down, that's all we do, then we have missed the point. I still remember a dear sister of mine, wonderful Christian, but she went to a very, very charismatic church locally here in the area. And she was so excited on Monday. We'd always talk about, you know, church and stuff. And she was so excited on Monday. She said, man, service was incredible. You know, I've never been in a service like this before. We worship for hours and hours and hours. And the teaching, you know, the pastor came and he was so anointed. Those are usually buzzwords for me, you know. Usually that means nothing of substance happened. But I was excited for her. She was super excited. And so I asked her, I said, wow, I want to learn. What did you learn? And she stopped, you know, in her excitement. And went, I don't know, but it was awesome. And the problem is that if all we have is emotion and all we have is this emotional connection, a soulish experience, then that might last. You might be pumped for a day or two. You're not sure why, but you'll be pumped. But what happens when it wears off? Then what's left? The Bible says that it's the Word of God alone that has the ability to pierce through our soul and to get right to our spirit, our inner man, the part of us that fellowships with God. It can wade through all the emotions that we have and are going through and get right to the heart of the matter and strengthen us in our inner person. Only God's Word can do that. That's why we place such a heavy emphasis on it in our services. And so it mentions here this interesting phrase, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, prior to this, Christianity had been seen not as its own thing. It was seen as a sect of the Jews. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, you had other small groups, and then you had the Nazarenes, the Jews that followed Jesus, basically. Or the Christians called themselves the Way. They didn't assume this name of Christian to themselves. Others gave it to them. Why? Well, the word here to be called, it referred to the name of one's business. For example, we see in the scripture, Alexander the coppersmith. That's what this word called means. How cool is that? Now it was Barnabas the Christian. That's what it meant there. His chief identifying factor was the Christian, you know? All the other believers in Antioch, yeah, that's Will the Christian. How cool is that? Because that's the best way to identify our lives. That our life's predominant attribute is our relationship with Jesus and all that it entails. That's a good name, isn't it? You know, in our day, the name Christian is not usually thought of as a good name. Many in the church have changed and said, we're going to call ourselves Christ followers now or disciples. I will hold the name Christian. One who follows Jesus is what that means. One who's trying to be like Jesus. I will hold the name Christian proudly and try to walk worthy of it. Well, verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, there was an office of prophet prior to the completion of the New Testament. If you want to know why there's not now, I'd encourage you to get my series on the Holy Spirit. But these were often teachers of God's Word. Some of them wrote the New Testament, and then sometimes God used them to predict the future. So while this revival is going on with Saul and Barnabas at the church there at Antioch, now these prophets, these teachers come up, and one of them named Agabus, God gives him an idea of what's going to happen in the future, and he shares it with the church. Now, the Lord used this guy Agabus a few times in Acts to predict the future. And while we don't need the office of prophet anymore, since they laid the foundation of the church by giving us God's word, the gift of prophecy is still in operation today. I've seen it in operation and come to pass in my life. You know, I still remember at my bachelor party, a young man, we were praying, all these guys were praying for me together at my bachelor party, and this young guy, 16 years old, he said, and Lord, I just believe with all my heart that you're telling me right now that you're going to give Will a ministry to young couples, young adults. And for 18 years, that's what I did. All these young people would come in. I still remember one day, you know, I was reading all these articles about all how the young people are falling away from the church. The young people are leaving the church by droves. And I was just agonizing, going, God, how do we reach young people? How do we bring young people in our church? How do we reach young couples? How do we minister to them? And as I was in the bedroom agonizing and praying, and I get this text from Bev, my wife, who's in the other room. You know, it's kind of one of those things where, you know, if someone just comes up to you and says something, it probably wouldn't work. And so she texted me, or no, she emailed me, and emailed me, and texted me and said, read your email. And in the email, it said, you know, I've been praying about all this stuff that's on your heart, and you know what the Lord told me? We are reaching them, you know. We are reaching them. Look at all the people in the church. And I had an epiphany in that moment, you know, and I was like, hey, wait a second, we are, you know. Then it was, well, then what are we doing right? You know, how do we make sure we don't mess it up? How do we keep doing this? How do we get better at it? You know? But that prophecy was over 20 years ago. God still operates this way. He still predicts the future at times when he sees fit and when it's necessary. For me, it was a great encouragement to see God's hand. Well, this famine would affect all the world, but that was a Greek euphemism that referred to the Roman Empire, so a worldwide famine would have gotten much more notoriety. This was one throughout the Roman Empire. And it mentions that it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 44 A.D., and Suetonius, Dio Cassius, and Tacitus are three preeminent Roman writers who speak of famines during his brief reign. The famine hit hardest in Jerusalem around 45 AD, which shows that the Spirit was proactive in this, in bringing it to the attention of the Antioch church. Now, why the Antioch church? Well, they say that at its height, Ignatius, who was a pastor of the church at Antioch at one time, he said that there was 100,000 people that would attend the church, the building there that they had built in Antioch. 100,000 member church. That would mean that was a church that could help the people in Jerusalem. That's how crazy this revival was. And so the church at Antioch responds generously. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brothers which dwelt in Judea. Every man according to his ability. That comes from a word that means an easy or favorable journey. It came to mean everyone who was well off financially or fared well in their finances. So, you know, the idea here is then the disciples, every man that was faring well in his finances, he determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The Bible everywhere teaches that Christian giving should be done in accordance with our means. The Lord doesn't ask us to give what we don't have. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I know we're running out of time, so I'm just going to read them to you. I'm going to share these verses. You can get them on Facebook on Tuesday when we put them up. But you can write them down as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Paul, referring to the collection, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no offerings when I come, or collections when I come." 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 15 says the same exact thing. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient or beneficial for you, who have begun beforehand not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." They had pledged that they would give a certain amount of money to the church, and he says, you need to make sure it's done when by the time we get there. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will or to choose to do this, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man has, and not according to that which he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their lack, that their abundance may also be a supply for your lack, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." This isn't communism. But the idea here is that when God has blessed you, the question you should be asking is, "Lord, what do you want me to do with it?" It's very easy when God's blessings come in to say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, that's great," you know. But to receive them with open hands and say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want us to do with this?" And I have found that when people have their hands open, God seems to fill them a lot more because they don't hold tightly to them. And yet when it concerns our overall giving, you know, I know it's 11, but bear with me for just a moment. You know, I my line, I have a lot of times people come through and they'll say, you know, "When are we going to change the carpet? You know, when are we going to get rid of this ugly carpet? You know, when are we going to get rid of it? I don't even know what these things are, tubes or whatever, you know." I think that was one of the first things I walked in and I said, "What are those? You know, are they wind chimes? You know, I don't know, you know." Part of that takes finances, though. And we have stepped out in faith as a church board, and we have made a decision to do some things. We had a small snag because of a fire alarm thing that needs to be changed. That's where we're at right now. That needs to be worked on and repaired so that we can be up to code, and then we can begin to do work on construction. That's why you heard me say a while ago, "Hey, we're getting ready to do it," and nothing's happened yet because we have to take care of that first and make sure we're up to code. But there's a lot of other things that we need to do. You know, getting nice chairs in here, it's going to be about $30,000. You know, getting new carpet in here is not going to be cheap. You know, the roof is damaged. You know, we need a new roof eventually. There's a lot of things aesthetically we'd like to do to the church. And if this is your home church, you should be giving to support it. I don't talk about that a lot, but we're in the scriptures and we should talk about it. If you're already giving, I'm not asking for more. You do what God has told you to do and you be faithful with that. But if this is your home church and you're not being faithful to give, you need to ask this question: what do you want me to give to you, Lord? And then when he tells you, you do it obediently, joyfully, and faithfully. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, or under compulsion," you know, "for God loves a cheerful giver." If you just take the time and say, "I have never, ever," if someone comes and said, "Well, the Lord told me to give this much. I don't feel like it's a lot." I say, "Is that what he told you to give?" Then you be obedient and faithful, joyful and cheerful when you do so. You'll never hear a criticism from me. I understand that there's a lot of controversy about the topic of tithing. I hold to a non-traditional view of tithing. I'm very personally convicted about tithing, that God gets 10%. But I'm not convinced I see it in the New Testament in the same way. Before you think that's heresy, I'm not alone. You know, there's quite a few wonderful Bible teachers within Calvary Chapel who teach the same exact thing. These are men who have had a lot of influence in my life. I believe wholeheartedly that you go to the Lord, you say, "What do you want me to give?" And then what he tells you, you be obedient and faithful. And I have found that's a lot more freeing than a number like 10%. Because then if the Lord tells you to give 15%, then you do it faithfully and obediently to Him. But whatever it is, you need to seek Him out. And if this is your home church, you need to be supporting here. You should be asking the Lord what He wants you to do above and beyond what's here, whether it's missions or outreach or something else that you can be a part of. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings. But the key element here is we want to be giving with a cheerful heart, with a generous heart, just like the church at Antioch did. And so we find here at the end of Acts chapter 11, which they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, a generous church, a good church. Is it the best church? I don't know. In the end, the best kind of church is the one where those who attend are finding their highest potential in what God wants them to do. And that may look different in different locales or time periods, but that means that we can be the best church if we're all pursuing Him with all our hearts. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we, not to use the cliche, we want to be all that You want us to be. But we do. We want to be the best church in this area that You've called us to be. We want to be exactly where You want us to be. And that requires us to be right where You want us to be in our own individual walks with You. And so, Lord, it's our heart to draw near to You, to be close to You, to be sold out to You. Would You now fill us with Your Spirit? Would You now work in our hearts in areas where we need to be different, Lord? We need to be more loving or more generous, or Lord, where we need to be more faithful, more obedient, Lord, or Lord, where we need to be more separated unto You, whatever it is that we need to grow into, Lord. Maybe we need to be more purposeful in our walk with You, more disciplined in our walk with You, Lord. We see so many wonderful things about the church in Antioch and Barnabas and Saul and all these awesome things that occurred in these verses. Lord, we want to have our own part in that as well. So would You work in our hearts today as we close, as we apply it to our lives and we say, Lord, I give You this area of my life. Would You empower us so we might do it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.